All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. I pray that it will be helpful for us. Just pray you be with us in a special way. Amen. I pray. Amen. All right, so I have, again, I said it's a 12 chapter book. We have 13 weeks. So what I decided to do is, I want to do it anyway, but what I'm going to do is review. So if you paid for the whole semester, I'm sorry you're ripped off, because I'm just going to do the whole thing in 2 weeks. I'm going to review the first 11 and a half chapters today. I'm going to finish chapter 11, and then last week the chapter is entitled Maturity, and then I will just finish that, and then we'll go on to the next thing. So I'm going to do, plan on doing Reason for God, but I think I'm going to somehow merge it with Mere Christianity. I'm going to kind of see what I can do to put them together, because they're similar. Anyway, so the review. We've been talking about maturity. The importance of maturity was the name of the first chapter. And the goal is, as Christians, we want to be mature in Christ and grow and become mature Christians, not be like the Corinthian church, eating milk and being childlike. We want to be mature, grown Christians as the Lord is commanding to be Christ-like, to be sanctified as we head on this journey to be more like Him. So the first chapter, we've got to discuss the importance of maturity. And the verse that we sort of used on that, or he used, was Colossians 1:28-29, where Paul's writing back to the church in Colossae, says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that He powerfully works within me." So Paul, as he went around and started all these churches on these various missionary journeys, he would go back, and now he's writing letters to them because he wants these churches to grow to maturity. That's his goal, to grow to maturity. And that's what Paul's doing, and that's part of the epistles. The epistles are for us, for, in a lot of ways, is for our mature growth, and he deals with different issues depending on the church he wrote to. So what were the hindrances that he talked about that would hinder us from becoming mature or wanting to become mature? The first one was contemporary society. Our society is really, in a lot of ways, against the idea of a mature Christian. One of the things that he also said was personal experience, where he stated that, you know, maybe you come to Christ late in life, where you've been goofing around, and you say, "Oh, I'm too old, I'm behind, I've wasted all this time." Nonsense. And then the other issue was lack of good Christian influences. In a lot of evangelical Christianity, we have lack of seriousness, and we have lack of good teaching. Where you just don't hear good teaching. You go to a church, and they never talk about Scripture. They never talk about this kind of thing. They talk about Dr. Seuss poems or whatever. So that's an issue. So Hebrews also encourages us to grow to maturity. Hebrews 6:1. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God." And so maturity, the idea is it's complete, to be our talents perfectly developed. He gave the idea, if I remember correctly, is if you're in a particular profession where you get very, very proficient at that, you're a great teacher, or you're an expert carpenter, or whatever. Maybe you're even a doctor who knows what in the world you're doing. I don't know. And it's the opposite of childishness, where for childless, think of a child, it's all about me, it's all about the right now, it's all about, you know, just spend time with a two-year-old and you'll know. So the other aspect about it is that it's necessary. As Christ became mature, so must we. You know, the Christian should be growing in some degree, in some length. And one of Paul's main thrusts to the Corinth church was to go forward to maturity. They were acting like children. They had these different divisions amongst one another. They were fascinated over the gifts as opposed to loving one another. They were very childish. And then we talked about these themes of maturity in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So that was the first chapter. The importance of maturity, how we all want to strive to be mature. We have hindrances, things working against us, but it is necessary. And remember, this, we had these subsections, so this is under the section of growing up. Then we had chapter 2, which dealt with the symptoms of decay. And these are things that work against us as we should become mature. And he had four warning signs. The first one was concentration loss. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So you're a Christian, you come to Christ, we talked about the parable of the soils, about how you maybe you get choked out by the world, you lose concentration, you start thinking about other things, even good things, things that are wonderfully appropriate and gifts of God, but they become more important to you than growing in Christ. So that's one thing, you lose your concentration. And that is really is closely related to the idea of having a poor appetite, and that's where you focus on the wrong things. Allow sin to cling closely. So the other aspect, the third point, was a discernment deficit, where we're not able to discern the good from the bad, the better from the best, the important from the insignificant, and the permanent from the transient. That, we are to have an eternal perspective, so that we realize that all the stuff that fascinates us about this world is passing away, and this discernment, lacking that discernment, is something that can go against our desire to become mature. We need to study God's Word, worship, fellowship, and prayer. We talked about this, over and over again, the solution to most problems or issues is spending more time in Scripture and making Scripture become a foundation of your life. And then the last four of those four points about things that are symptoms of decay is worship weakness. Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And the idea that is over and over in Scripture, I don't care, New Testament, Old Testament, Mid Testament, it's all through there, is the idea that we are to fear God, that we worship a fearsome God. And we are to fear Him. Even as His children, we are to fear Him. And so therefore, we should present worship to Him in a holy and fearful way. If you look through the New Testament as you read, you're going to see these words, holy and fear, close together throughout. That may be a good study to understand the fear of God sometime. I get an amen from the crowd. Danger is that the believer continues in immaturity, these four things, loss of concentration, poor appetite, discernment deficits, worship weakness, that the person may become indistinguishable from the lost or the apostate. So that would be the second chapter, having to deal with the idea of these dangers. The third chapter, we talked about growing up, was abiding in Christ. And we spent a lot of time in John 15, the idea of union with Christ, and that we as branches to the vine, we feed off of Christ, and that God is a vine dresser. He did some things. He did some initial pruning. He did the hard pruning. We talked about that, how when you get a new tree or a new fruit tree, you may prune it hard. I told about growing up a peach tree on Espalade, and the first thing I had to do is get this nice, pretty tree and cut it off so it's a stick about 2 feet off the ground. It hurts. Ugh. Hurts him more than hurts me, but it felt bad. But that hard pruning is necessary. And so that young Christians should be careful about what they get exposed to, not being put in positions of leadership as they undergo hard pruning. We need to be patient. That as the Lord works in us, He's working in us, but it may not be as quick as we'd like. And so we have the initial pruning, and then we have the continuous pruning. And that's the things in life that goes on as we grow in Christ. And He makes the point that there's no accidents in life. And there's no waste in the Christian life. But all that happens to us, Romans 8:28, is for our growth. It's hard to see at the time. And so abiding in Christ, this idea, sometimes I think it's a hard concept to understand about what it means to abide in Christ. And we went through this and explained how He got to this connection. But it basically means that we obey Christ's commands and that we listen to His Word. And so His Word is absorbed in our mind. We need to read Scripture properly in context. We talked about the importance of how to read Scripture, not to just pick out verses, but look how they fit in context. And then let the Word of God influence our will. So that as we read Scripture daily or frequently, that it changes how we look at the world and how we approach life and how we seek Him. And so that was abiding in Christ, that daily walk with Christ. So that was the first little subsection of growing up. The next one was standing firm. And we had two chapters here. We had the one about assurance, and then we had the one about clear guidance. And so the chapter on assurance said that assurance of our salvation, you know, is possible. But we also talked about false insurance, false assurance. Scariest verses in the New Testament. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many right, mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to him, depart, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. That's Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And the point here is, look, what did that guy do, that person? Maybe it was a girl, I don't know. It's all about what they did. I did this, I did that, I did. It has nothing to do with what you do. It has to do with what Christ did for us on the cross. Those are the ones that are his. And so our assurance is not what we do. It's what he has done for us. And so one of the points that the author made was what lack of insurance is possible for a true believer to still be a believer and lack assurance. In other words, you can be fully saved and yet still doubt whether or not you're holding on. I know Jonathan Edwards struggled with that as a young man. He just, whether or not he was one of the elect. And then we spent a lot of time going with the foundation of assurance in Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? Is God for us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will not he also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we went through that. We talked about how there's no separation, there's no condemnation, there's no accusations, there's no opposition. That all this, that God has secured us. It's like it talks about in John 10, how no one's going to pull you out of his hand. And so he talked about this idea of gospel logic. If God gave up his own son, certainly he will not withhold what we need for our own good. And that's the gospel logic. It was such the worst thing possible is that an innocent man, God-man, went to the cross, he shed his blood and died, was separated from God as all of our sins were heaped upon him. If that's what it took to save us, then God did. And he did that, then he's going to do the rest to save us. Talked about obstacles of assurance, which are an inconsistent Christian life. If you don't act like you're supposed to act, in other words, I mean, not act as far as necessarily your particular how you live your life, but your motivation about wanting to know him and grow in him and seek him, then if you have an inconsistent Christian life, then you'll doubt your salvation. Or if you fail to appreciate the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, realizing that as you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within each one of us. And to realize that when we pray and we worship. And then the last one was confused by suffering, and to take suffering as a sign that God doesn't love you. Now, we're not for the health and wealth gospel, that you can come to Christ and terrible things still happen to you, but that doesn't mean that you're not one of his. And then we talked about, lastly, marks of assurance. Satisfaction with God's way of salvation. A new sense, in other words, it's all about Christ, it's not about me. A new sense of security in Christ stimulates a desire to serve him. As you are changed, you desire to serve him. Assurance fills our hearts with the love of Christ. And then with boldness, we are able to live our lives for Christ. And those are marks of assurance. And so after the chapter on assurance, we talked about clear guidance. And I'm not going to spend, basically clear guidance. We talked about this somewhat controversial topic where there's two thoughts. There's one is, there's the right way, there's the one I believe and the one that's wrong. And so the one is the inward moving about how, oh, God led me to do this, and God leads me to do this, and God leads me to do here and that, and there may be rare instances that happens, But you're going to have to show me in Scripture where that happened. It didn't happen in Scripture.
Yeah.
When it happened in Scripture, it was supernatural. And then the other thought is, look, you pursue Christ. You be faithful in your prayer. You worship. You fellowship with other believers. You read Scripture. You know, you strive to know Christ. And then when you come to a fork in the road, to quote Yogi Berra, you take it. You just take the fork. In other words, you choose. As long as one of them's not overtly sinful, if they're both two valid oppositions, you don't have to go into some kind of trance and get the feeling. God's will for your life is not a feeling inside of you. It's what you decide to do after you make careful deliberations seeking Him. And that's how the Lord guides you. He opens up and closes doors and all this. But we don't have to worry about that. We just go ahead. We just go forward. Make the decision you want to make. Evaluate your motives. Why are you doing that? Is it a selfish motive? Then you probably shouldn't do it. But if you're trying to be as honest as you can, and you've sought Him, you've got you've talked to wise counselors, you make the decision, that's God's will for your life. And so we talked about how God does guide us. And so the next section was on facing difficulties. And we spent a lot of time, after we're growing up, we have assurance, we have God working in our lives, and now we have facing difficulties as we grow on to be mature. And the first chapter was the problem of sin. And the first one is we need to be aware of it, that it's out there. The second one, we need to know how to resist it. And we talked about, as we access the means of grace, Bible reading, worship, and prayer, the sacraments, God reveals this sin to us more and more as we grow, about things about ourselves that we didn't even appreciate a couple years ago. Say, no, I've really got this bad way of thinking, this terrible way of thinking that I need to deal with. We need to have a deeper understanding of the gravity of sin. Again, I always like to throw out The Way of Life by Charles Hodge. He spends the first third of that book just going about sin. And you realize how terrible it is. It's not something we just that's nothing. How important it is and how big it is. And then we talked about the opposition we have. We have external opposition. We have the world. And we have Satan against us, the devil. But then we have internal opposition. We have the flesh. We have the old man we're carrying around with us. And then we talked about progressing. How do we progress? We seek God. We treasure God's Word. Again, we seek God's Word. And then we rejoice in God's ways, what He has done and what He will do. I think, as far as our church and your personal life, I know the session we talk about this, we don't want to be presumptuous. I'm not saying we're presumptuous, but in a sort of a rejoicing way, we look in the past and see how well the Lord has blessed our church, and He's worked everything out, and that we're going to continue to focus on Him and have confidence that He will work things out in the future. And the same with your life. All through the Old Testament, whenever something was accomplished, they put up a pile of rocks that were not made by man's hands. They just got these rocks and piled them up. And then when they forgot, they were always, look back at that. Remember, God did that. When you had that problem, He solved it. And that's how we should be in our lives. We have lots of rock piles in our lives where God has helped us. And when we're troubled about the future, we look back to the rock piles in our lives and say, yeah, He took care of us then. He's going to take care of me then. Yeah, it's not an issue of presumptuous where, no matter what I do, it's going to work out. But it's the idea that I strive to be faithful with the Holy Spirit working in me. He's always blessed me in the past. And whatever happens in the future, He's going to continue to bless. It may not be the way and it probably isn't the way we think it's going to work out, but it's okay. That would deal with the problem of sin. The next chapter was overcoming temptation. And he makes this point early on that temptation in itself is not a sin. So when we are in a position of temptation, that doesn't mean you're sinning. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ was tempted in every aspect as we were tempted, and yet He was without sin. Therefore, temptation can't be sin, because we know Christ didn't sin. We had internal desires that Christ did not have, which we are fallen, and we are lured and enticed by the flesh. James 1:14. This is sort of the process of temptation. Two, the desires are thus stirred up within us, further stimulated by our sense of experience in the world, when we have our opportunity to fulfill those desires. And three, in weakness exposed when desire and opportunity combine, is now aggravated by the work of the devil in us, the tender of indwelling sin is ignited by the kindling of opportunity and stimulation. And then we went through this process where we talked about David's fall with Bathsheba, how he neglected his responsibilities. The king should have been out warring at that time, and when they go to fight their battles, and he was at home, he was lounging on his roof, and he was failing in his duty, and he saw Bathsheba. And then we talked about this progress of temptation, where devil makes work for idle hands. We have deception. We are deceived about ourselves. This thing doesn't bother me. I can handle this. I'm good. It's not that big of a deal. And then captivation. And then he did this interesting thing where he contrasted David and Uriah, and how David, Israel's king, the ancestor of Jesus Christ, our Savior, he's chosen man after God's own heart. Compared him with Uriah, a Hittite, and how Uriah, where he was faithful in all these things, and David was not, and we had the fall. And so we talked about the purposes of temptation. One is to chasten us. In other words, to discover the truth about ourselves. We are tempted so that we understand who we are in the battle that we're in. And it also is to make us more like Christ, to purge away our sinfulness. As we're faced with temptations, as things are brought to us that reveal who we really are, we can then ask the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And then how do we become delivered from temptation? It's by being armed, being watchful, and being prayerful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So that was temptation. Well, if you remember, the first thing is for deliverance was to be armed, to be watchful, to be aware of yourself, that who you are and what you're kind of prone to do, and be prayerful, that you pray, Lord, protect me, help me, give me wisdom. But the first one was to be armed. So then the next week, we went through chapter 8 with fighting the enemy. And I'm just going to read we went through all this by detail, but I'm just going to read the verse having to do with the armor of God, fighting the enemy, Ephesians 6:10-18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take on this helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So we went through this piece by armor piece. We talked about this. But the idea is taking off the old man and putting on the new man. And part of that putting on the new man is putting on this armor of Christ. As we go through our lives, we face temptation, we face sin. As we engage with Scripture and do these things, we're able, with his help, and his help alone, is to fight these temptations. And that was the idea of fighting the enemy, chapter 8. Then the next chapter, we dealt with the last section of that, the difficulty section, was coping with suffering. And he talked about two unhelpful responses to suffering. One is, oh, I'm glad that's over. Oh, gee whiz, I'm through that. I don't know what I learned. I don't care. I'm not dealing with it. I've moved on. The other one is the opposite, is to become fixated on it, where that suffering episode you went through becomes the focus of your life. And that you just, everybody you tell them about this period you went through, and it becomes everything to about you. So we got two unhelpful responses, either to just kind of, that was over, or the other one is to become fixated on it. And he talked about afflictions. They bring spiritual needs to the surface. Affliction teaches us the ways of God. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems rather painful than pleasant, but later it yields to peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we had this quote from Martin Luther that I like that said, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it to be one of my best schoolmasters." And then we talked about how affliction shows us the faithfulness of God. And we went through the story of Joseph, how Joseph sort of, as his life sort of unraveled down. And at the end of the story, we got to see that he had, you know, what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. And ultimately, that's Jesus Christ, right? I mean, Jesus Christ, Joseph is a picture of that, and that Christ had, you know, the most evil. God had to use evil things, bad people, murderers, slanderers, all this in order to achieve his wonderful purposes. And so if that was the case for Christ, that may be the case for us too. And then we discussed Paul's suffering, that all the things that Paul went through. We read that passage in 2 Corinthians where he talks about all the things that he went through in his foolish speech that our pastor went through a few weeks ago, and that Paul had suffering also. And that Paul said in Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." And so that was chapter 9, dealing with suffering, coping with God's suffering, knowing that that the Lord uses these things for us as he's used them in the past. The 10th chapter had to deal with the section on pressing on, which is what we're in right now. So once we kind of, we're growing up, we're facing difficulties, we're standing firm, all these different things, and now as we're pressing on, as our Christian walk. And the 10th chapter had to deal with serving faithfully, and that how service is a gift of grace to others. And it's rooted in our personal consecration to the Lord. And it's a self-denying love for the church. So that as we serve one another, we serve the Lord, love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. As we serve others, it's self-denying love. And we have to be careful. One of the dangers is that you want self-recognition, that it's about us. Our church is never going to have plaques up here commemorating certain people at our church because we've got things to do, but we don't want it to be about us, any particular person. And we talked about Ananias and Sapphira, who somebody came in and sold all their land and gave the money to the church, and they got, and everybody was so happy they wanted to do the same thing. So they sold it for, 20,000 denarii, and they only need 5,000 denarii, but they acted like they got 5,000. They lied to God, they lied to the church, it was for themselves, they wanted the recognition. And so we talked about that it's not something to get recognition for your service, our service. Then he talked about, how do you serve? Well, first of all, he just made some simple, easy, sort of understandable advice. Look for a need in your church and fill it. In conjunction with your gifts, though. So, in other words, if you see something, but you're not any good at it, you probably shouldn't do it. But if you are, and it's kind of in your knack, you should. You should have the idea of desire, that you want to serve. We talked about the passage in Timothy dealing with elders, that one of the first qualifications of an elder is that they want to become an elder. And then again, we talked again about self-forgetfulness, that we don't focus on ourselves. We talked about two snares in dealing with serving faithfully. One was pride, again, bringing it back to ourselves, myself. And the other one is laziness, where you're presented with a problem. It happens to be right in your wheel well, where you'd be good at dealing with it, but you just get lazy. You don't want to do it. And what is the goal of our service for others? Well, first of all, is to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also to bring Christians to maturity. We're to edify the church, edify the believer, and that means to help us all with maturity. What is the cost? The cost of service is one, suffering. Sometimes you suffer when you service, and the last one is exertion. You've got to work. And so that was the 10th chapter, serving faithfully. Then last week we started this chapter, which I felt like, in a lot of ways, not that I don't want to imply that we have conquered the other ones. I don't want to do that at all. But the idea of running patiently. This is where we are, and so many of us, we're enduring. We've got to keep going. If you're here and you're worshiping, that means you're participating. We just need to keep going. We talked about how, I'm sure in your life, I've known people who were faithful in church, active participants, and all of a sudden they don't move away. They just disappear, and they're not involved in any church. And you run into them, and they're, they don't endure. They fall away. So we have to endure. And last week we talked about the hindrances of enduring. One was indwelling sin, where you just let this, the idea is that we're on this race, we're on this journey, and these sins are clinging to us, and they drag us away, and we focus more on those. The other one is sluggishness, and then the last one was chastisement, where maybe we go through a tough time, and because of that we say, I'm done with this. Why am I doing this to myself? Why am I even participating in all this? And we fall away from that. And so that's where we are. We've come through the whole book, most of the book, 11/12 of the book, and now we're going to finish up chapter 11, which is dealing with running patiently, that idea of enduring. And after we went through the hindrances of indwelling sin and sluggishness and chastisement, now we're on the encouragement. In the New Testament, oftentimes encouragements are entwined with exhortations. So you get exhorted to do something, but in there is also an encouragement. And as we read, we can easily follow on the exhortation, but fail to perceive the encouragement. We should ask, does the exhortation contain an encouragement I need to fulfill it? In other words, do I need to fulfill this encouragement? And often it does. The exhortation here to run the race is a good example. It carries several encouragements with us to help us fulfill it. So, first of all, we read about is that the race we are to run is set before us. And it already has been, quote, marked out for us. This race that we're running as we go on our Christian walk is in front of us. It's been, the track is marked, and it's been prepared for us. In other words, what we're going to go through tomorrow and the next day as we grow in Christ, it's already been prepared for us. The Lord has set that for us, and it's there. The track is present. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that our good works that are coming up ahead of us, that we are offering a service to one another and God the Father, have been already prepared for us. And not only this, but Paul also describes the blessing that lies ahead of the persevering Christian. One of John's favorite passages I hear him quoted frequently is 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed through the Spirit. So we have been given, all of us, an advanced viewing of the final destiny. We read about it. We know what it is. So we have, even though we're afraid of the unknown, we don't know what's next, we have to have faith that it is as wonderful and grand as God has promised us. And that God knows every step between now and then. Being good Presbyterians, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We know God is sovereign over every future step. So our steps in the future are prepared for us, and the goal is greater than anything that we could ever imagine. And we need to keep that forefront in our mind. I think one of my prayers for myself is that I have eternal perspective. Mm-hmm. Have eternal perspective. Not get fixated on what I see. Another encouragement is that one, at point two, is that it has been run by others. We are, quote, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who have already run the race of faith. So the logic is, since one thing, we are surrounded by witnesses, therefore another should be, let us run with perseverance looking to Jesus. So we know we have history, we have people, this cloud of witnesses who have run the race before us, and we should continue in their steps. And so what is the nature of this logic? He says several levels. One, we emulate those we admire and are stirred up by their example to press on in our own lives. You don't live someone else's life. I don't live someone else's life. You know, just because Bill did X things and you're impressed by his Christian walk, doesn't mean you have to take, you're not going to take the same journey Bill did. It's just like you're not going to come to Christ the same way. You know, I mean, it's just, everyone comes to Christ a different way. Everyone grows a different way. Everyone has different purposes and uses. We're not all the same. And more, the Old Testament heroes of the faith, we can go through that whole chapter in 11 of Hebrews, all those great Old Testament heroes. They kept going in the face of opposition and suffering, even without seeing the final revelation of Jesus Christ. How much more advantage were we than them? Right? They didn't even, I mean, they knew, but they didn't know. They knew God was going to provide a way, He was going to do these things, but we know they didn't. Now, you know, Abraham was preached the gospel, so did Abraham know what Christ was? I don't know. Maybe we'll find out later. But most of them did not have knowledge of what was of Christ. They looked forward to Christ in a hazy way, not knowing what it was. Kind of like you and I look forward to the future about the way things all wrap up in the end. We don't know what's going to work out, but we know that God's Scripture says it's going to work out. Well, they're further behind us. They knew God was going to provide them a way for salvation. They didn't know how. But we have the blessing of saying, you know what? A man came down here that claimed to be God, did everything that God would do, and he was killed. And then he rose from the dead. No one's ever risen from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. I mean, that's my Savior. And so we have that history behind us that we can look back. Hebrews 11:39. And all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised. They never received it. If they were kept in God's power, we can even be more sure that the Lord is well able to keep us going now that He has given us His final guarantee to do so and the gift of His Son and the Holy Spirit. So we are surrounded by this witnesses and knowledge that should encourage us to keep going. But they're not the focus of our attention. You know, we're not worshipers of Moses or even, you know, some famous evangelist or missionary or theologian or whoever. Jesus is. And this leads us to the third encouragement, which is this. The race has been run by Christ. And that's why we fix our eyes on Him. He is the finisher as well as the author. The course set before Him took Him through suffering to joy. When I have my Christian patients who are going through difficult times, whatever, you know, emotional things, all I can tell you to do, and it's not a magic potion, it's not a pill that's going to solve your problem, it's not some kind of a mantra that you do, there's nothing magical about this. All I can tell you to do is focus on Christ. And if you wake up in the middle of the night and you're anxious and you're nervous, just start praising Jesus for all that He's done for you. Take your focus off yourself. I'm not condemning you, I'm just trying to help you. Just focus on Christ, what He's done for us. An innocent man who never did anything wrong came among and lived among us. You know, I mean, He made us. And He had to walk amongst us for 33 some years. He had to get dirty, do all the stuff that we do, take a bath. He had to eat, and all this stuff that He didn't have to do. He had to live among us. And then the hierarchies of that land determined that He was a fraud and a phony and murdered Him. And He did nothing wrong. Just think of the how dare He? You know, we'd be so upset. We get accused for doing one thing. I didn't take that. That wasn't mine. You know, we get all upset. But Christ, all of that was lumped onto Him. So focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. He set the course before Him because it took Him through suffering and then ultimate joy as He's now exalted with the Father in heaven. Seeing the goal enabled Him to endure the cross with all its shame and the demeaning opposition to sinners. Not to discount the pain of separation from God. We can't even capture that. We have no concept of what His, for eternity, He was in union with God the Father in a way that we don't even know. He had to be separated. And then He had to take the blame for everything I did wrong in my life and lumped on Him. That He did it. I didn't do it. Jesus did. That's really what I mean. That's kind of a flippant way to say it, but that's how it worked out. But Jesus, knowing that He had to go through it, He didn't want to. I mean, you read the Gospels. I mean, He prayed for it to be removed from Him, sweat, blood. I mean, he was not excited about it at all, but He knew that He had to go through the suffering and the joy that would come afterwards. Now Christ wears the victor's crown and sits at the right hand of His Father. He will bring all those who are united to Him to the finish line to victory. And keep in mind, Keep this in mind, and we will not grow weary or lose heart as we realize this. If we focus on our problems instead of our Savior, we will lose perspective. We are to look to Him, verse 2, and consider Him, verse 3. That was that phrase that goes through Hebrews over and over again. Consider Jesus, consider Jesus, consider. And it's not just a kind of a low life, it's to dwell on Jesus, to think about Him. We are to live our lives in the light of Christ. His next point is Christ shows us our indwelling sin in its true light. Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But Jesus did. His death revealed the nature of indwelling sin. What He had to go through reveals to us how serious our problem is. Then we understand when we understand our sin, we understand the unanswered question Jesus had on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did you forsake me, God? It's because of the sin that was being poured onto Him on the cross. It is the explanation of the shame He experienced, the awful loneliness, the physical weakness, the personal agony, and the sense of dereliction. You know, I wonder, you know, I don't know, I mean, maybe I'm speaking off the cuff, I probably shouldn't do that, but did He feel guilt on the cross? Because once these sins got heaped on Him, did He feel as if He had done that? In other words, when He was forsaken by God, did it seem to Jesus that He was deserved because He had done all of Andre's sins and your sins and everyone who's a believer? I don't know. Maybe someone smarter than us can answer that question. It's caused, His sense of dereliction, His death on the cross was caused by the sin that so closely clings to me. Stuff that clings to me, that holds me down in this race as I strive to endure for Christ, is what caused all His shame. The truth helps us in this battle. For how can I live in that for which Christ died? In other words, how can I keep going in my sin and not deal with it or strive to deal with it? We're never going to be perfect in this world, realizing what it did to Christ and how He had to go through all that. Rather, let me run on until I embrace Christ at the finishing line, telling Him face to face that I owe Him everything. Right? We just push forward. Christ also shows our sluggishness in its true light. The way not to be weary is, again, by considering Christ. Difficulties may make us want to throw in the towel. But really, what are our troubles compared to His? Our troubles are nothing. Isaiah spoke of Jesus' future perseverance under trial in Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 6, where he said, "The Lord God has opened my ear, that I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave back those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And this was true because he had developed this pattern in life, where in Isaiah 54 he says, "Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." With such an example before us, joined by his loving concern for us, we are encouraged to press through the painful barriers of the Christian race and endure to the end. And so that was the last point, is Christ shows our chastisement in the true light. Chastisements cause us to despair only when we fail to see them from what they really are. Pain, suffering, or difficulties that have a purpose. You know, and I think really we could say, when John went through Hebrews, he made this point. And I think it's true that we think of chastisements not necessarily as being spanked. Okay, to put it simple. But it's also the idea of joining the military and getting up in the morning, making your bed, putting on your uniform, doing everything right. The idea of discipline, to be prepared to do what you need to do. It's hard. If you've ever been in the military or done anything like that, you want to get up when you want to get up. I don't want to get up when you tell me to get up. But it is a sense of chastisement, but it's not always that negative connotation of sort of like a spanking sort of a thing. But there's a part of that punishment also with discipline. The Apostle Paul realized that the cross of Christ is not only atonement, it constitutes a logical argument. This is what we just talked about a few moments ago. And he states it's the most single encouraging logic in the Bible, which Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, he will not also with him graciously give us all things? And so he uses this argument that, and I'll give you a more relative term. So Rod and I and some friends, we decided we're going to fly out to California to play at Pebble Beach. So we fly out there and we spend all this money for this trip in the hotel. And then we get there and they say, it's going to cost you $500. $500? I can play a butternut for $32. Are you crazy? That's ridiculous. And his argument, it's the same kind of argument. Of course you're going to pay. You went to all this trouble to go out there. You're going to pay the more fee to pay and play the nice golf course. Well, that's his point, same years. If he went to all the trouble to do what he did to Christ was such a great trouble, if he did went through all that, he's certainly going to do what it takes to rescue us, right? And to get us through. The idea of buying this big ticket, you're not going to let the small thing go to waste after doing all the energy. And it's the same argument for the cross. If God is willing to send his only son to earth to watch over his life and plan his death to pardon our sins, we can be absolutely certain he will not allow anything to interfere with his purpose to keep us going and to bring us home to glory. He will provide everything that we need. So Jesus' chastisement bore fruit, so therefore our chastisement will bear fruit. That's our encouragement. The same Heavenly Father means to make us more useful and fruitful by chastising us. He makes us more like Christ. Hebrews 12:11, for the moment of all discipline may seem painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Key words here are yield and later. God pursues his purposes through all of our experiences, whether easy or difficult. Happy or sad, because he wants our lives to yield the fruit in us of the image of his Son. When we realize we are being chastised, we learn to look to him to see that his face is turned towards us. He is watching us, but also to look forward to later when there will be a harvest of blessing from this plowing in our hearts. And that's that eternal perspective. And we may not see it on this planet. We may not see it in other people. You see people go through horrible things that are believers, and yet at the end it all fizzles and nothing great happens. No one got saved, as you can see. But you don't know what's going to happen. We have no concept about this, about what the purpose. We may never know until the end. We try sometimes to cram in something, but I don't think it always works. This is Jesus in the upper room, right? To Peter. Jesus answered him in John 13:7, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And then Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross. You're not going to do that. Who's going to let you do that? If we persevere, one day it will be made clear. What a great day. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment of all discipline again seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Comes next, therefore lift your what the next verse is, therefore, because of that fact, that the discipline is painful, but we're going to bring fruit, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so that is the chapter on sort of enduring and where we are in a lot of ways. Next week, we'll finish up the book on the last chapter of mature. All right, let's pray. Lord willing. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for your love for us. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.